2 Corinthians 11, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6 tonight. We finished chapter 10 last time. Let's begin tonight just reading these six verses. Paul writes, "Would to God that you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. But though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things." All right, let's pray. Father, we ask for your blessing upon this time as we look to your word. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would come and illuminate the scriptures to us, that we might grow to be more like Christ. We pray this through Jesus. Amen. So we're in a section here, if you remember from last time, 2 Corinthians 10 through 13. Paul is addressing the false teachers. He calls them false apostles who were plaguing the churches in which he serves. Titus had brought good news about the previous problems in Corinth, but now this new problem is demanding Paul's attention. If you read this letter from chapter 9 to chapter 10, you get a stark contrast in his tone here because he begins to deal with this issue. Paul is very confident, he stated in chapter 7, in the Corinthian church, but he's writing to address because some in the Corinthian church had begun to lose their confidence in him, and this would have been detrimental to them because he was teaching them the true gospel. We looked in chapter 10, Paul said, "How do I handle these attacks?" We looked at Paul's character traits. When he came up against the attack of the false apostles, what were some things that he did that allowed him to be able to handle this? And if you remember last time, we saw meekness, gentleness, boldness, confidence, consistency, honesty, focus. And then he ended that in verse 17 and 18 by saying all of this is for God's glory. So certainly that is applicable in our lives and how we can handle when we come under attack ourselves. We have an enemy. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we do have an enemy, and certainly we have to have these same character traits in our life. Now in chapter 11, we have Paul directly addressing the false apostles before the church in Corinth. He's not just talking about the attacker, how he's going to go at it. He's directly addressing what is happening and what is going on here. In these first few verses, he lays out a case for the church of their ability to be corrupted by Satan through the work of the false apostles. And that's what I want to talk to you here about tonight, is this ability of the church to be corrupted, or just the church corrupted. Not to say that it is, but Paul stated very clearly here. You see in verse 3, he says, "But I fear lest by any means, just as the serpent beguiled Eve, that you should also be corrupted." So here we have a warning. We have sort of a radar we should be on the outlook for. We begin in verses 1 and 2, and we see Paul's concern for the Corinthian church. As he says here, "Would to God you would bear with me a little my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Very unique way Paul speaks metaphorically there. He says, you are engaged to Christ, but I'm worried that what's happening through these influences in your life, that you're going to ruin that relationship. You've been espoused to him. You're awaiting your marriage, and I'm afraid for this negative influence in your churches through these false apostles and how it's going to cause you not to be the chaste virgin that your groom expects you to be. That's strong imagery. That's not new imagery. The imagery of the Lord's marriage to his people as his bride is richly found throughout both Old and New Covenant writings, all in the Bible. And Paul here just invokes that metaphorically. If the Corinthians are going to follow the false apostles, they would stray from Christ and they would be unfaithful to Christ and they could no longer come to him as pure. Now, I also want to point out in these introductory verses of this section, Paul uses a few unique phrases here. First, in verse 1, he says, bear with me a little. And then he follows that up with, indeed, bear with me. So he's lowering himself to the level of those that he is correcting. This is not a prescriptive approach. In fact, Paul is apprehensive about having to go at it this way. It's a necessary approach in this instance. So he writes to the church and says, please bear with me. We don't speak that way now, but we might say something like I feel like there's been times when I've been preaching to you guys and you've been looking at me like, I don't know where this is going. And I said, just hang in there. I'm going somewhere with this. Just bear with me for just a moment. This is going to get there. And Paul is kind of taking that approach here in his intro. And then he says, bear with me in my folly. Now, he's just finished in chapter 10, verse 18, pointing out the foolishness of self-commendation. Look and remember what he said there. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. Right? We know that principle. We live by that principle. But here Paul's getting ready to talk about himself. And so he says, this approach that I'm taking is foolish, but it's a necessary approach in this instance. So just bear with me here a little bit in my folly. He didn't want to engage this, but the situation calls for Paul to set forth his own apostolic credentials. Because you have some saying, he'll go on in a moment here to call them super apostles. They think of themselves as the chiefest, and they weren't even actually apostles. And so Paul has to lay out his own apostleship here. And so he says, just bear with me in this foolishness just for a bit. Look at chapter 12, verse 11. You see him recount this again. He says, I am become a fool in glorying. You have compelled me. For I ought to have been commended of you, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. But this approach was the only way Paul felt he could get the Corinthians church, those in the Corinthian church, to see the truth and to come to the truth of what's going on here. I would also add, though Paul is kind of going to lay out his own apostolic resume, we would say Paul's not boasting in himself there, right? When you talk about how God saved you, how he changed your life, how he has used your life since he converted you, you're not boasting in you. Who are you boasting in? Yeah, Jesus Christ and the work that he did there. So Paul, he goes at this like, hey, bear with me with this foolishness for just a bit. But in reality, he's not even truly boasting in him. He's boasting in Jesus and what Jesus has done for him. So Paul's motivation here is not self-centered. It's not selfish. He's motivated by the concern that he has for the Corinthians' well-being under the threat of false teaching. Now, we want to bring one additional question to these first few phrases. Why does Paul need to make accommodation for that which he's about to say? We would conclude he's Holy Spirit inspired to write this. Didn't he know that? Did he know that he was writing what God told him to write to the churches? I believe that he did. But I think his approach is a direct result of something Paul had learned in his life of ministry up to this point. And it's a good thing for us to take away and use in our own lives as we live the Christian life these days. Sure, he was Holy Spirit inspired, but he still goes about this very gingerly. He's very tender. He's going to say some harsh things. He's going to do it in a very unique way, but he says, just hang in there with me. I know this is folly. I know that this is unique, but just, I think he does this to remind himself and to remind the Corinthians that he's aware that this isn't about him. And there's a firm principle for us to find here and in other places in Scripture that ministry is not about us. Ministry matters, but it is not us that matters. It's what God does through us that matters. If you want to mess up your life, if you want to mess up the Christian walk that you were on in your life, begin making it all about you and you will fall into the pit over and over and over again. Remember that what God is using you to do is important, but it's not about you. There's another unique phrase that he says there in verse number 2. He says, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. Not so unique to the Wednesday night Bible study crowd, because you guys know all about God and the Bible, and you know that God is a jealous God, and that's a righteous thing. But to the world around us, that sounds like a very odd phrase. But it's a wonderful phrase, and I want to point out to you here that Paul's motivation originates with God, and that it's good to be jealous with a godly jealousy. Murray J. Harris said, "Human jealousy is a vice, but to share divine jealousy is a virtue." That's wonderfully said. In verse number 3, we move from the concern to the seriousness of this concern. As Paul says, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." John Walvoord, some of you are familiar with that name, he summarizes verse 3 very well. He says, "The tragedy of Eden was ominously close to reenactment." Let that sink in against what Paul is saying here. Because often we don't take like Paul's writing about the problems in the churches there and applying them to our church now as nearly as serious as Genesis 3. But this is really what Paul says here. He's saying here, the tragedy of Eden is very close to reenactment right here in your own church. So we see this potential of the church's corruption. "I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve, so you might be beguiled." You might be corrupted in a very subtle manner by these false teachers. J. Vernon McGee goes to the latter end of that verse and makes this point. He says, "I cannot overemphasize the need of more simplicity in getting out the word of God." As Paul says there, the enemy corrupts your minds from the simplicity that is in Christ. The false teachers, these false apostles, were influencing the church in Corinth toward the subtlety of Satan. More so, they were influencing them away from the simplicity of the scriptures. What was the error? What was the controversy? What is going on here for Paul to say something like this? "I'm afraid that the tragedy of Eden is about to happen all over again." It's not all that complicated. There were those influencing the church to get away from the basics, to get away from the simpleness of the gospel. We are very susceptible ourselves to such influence. The unique thing about a lie is that it must always be just a little more complex than the truth. Why is that? Why does a lie always have to be a little more complex than the truth?
Because the lie has to make sense.
Why?
Doesn't it? It's an obvious lie.
Yeah, because it's not the truth. The truth makes sense. When you're telling a lie, you got to figure out how to make it sound like the truth. And so it's got to get layered and it's got to get complicated. You probably learned as a child, if you're going to use lying, how many of you ever got in trouble as a little kid for lying? I think that's like a rite of passage, isn't it? And you were probably instructed at that point, if you're going to tell lies, what are you going to have to keep on doing? Telling more lies. Well, I remember that as a kid, I had told a lie and I was busted for it. And my mother or my father one instructed me, just, and I was like, I don't even like this one lie that I told. I don't want to have to tell a whole bunch more to make up for this one. Oh, it's too much work. This is what's happening here. These false teachers they're teaching lies. They're telling lies about Paul. They're telling lies about the gospel. They're telling lies about Jesus. And Paul is saying here, their sales pitch to you is, look how much more complex what we're teaching you is than what Paul taught you. And he says, that's the very potential that you have. That's the temptation for the church to be corrupted. Do you remember Eve's temptation? You have all of this. It's not that. And then Satan said, did God really say? Is this what God said? In our humanness, we often find attraction to that which is not the simplest, to that which is not the most straightforward. Chuck Swindoll said, when people get caught up in false teaching, simplicity and purity get lost. All sort of debris seeps into the muddy waters, or seeps into muddy the waters, cloud their thinking, and make it difficult for them to act on the simple biblical truths of the faith. If you ever have encountered someone who gets caught up in a false teaching, a false idea, there's some traits that can be observed there. First, you'll notice they get argumentative. You'll notice they become divisive. They think things are way more complicated than they really are. They try to come across as distinct or intellectually or socially respected. Ultimately, they're being arrogant. Bible itself then gets marginalized. It becomes something that is subject to competing interpretations that then begins to get treated as if it means nothing at all. What is the correct interpretation of the Bible? Exactly what it says, right? If someone's up here teaching you and they're trying to preach you about here's you got to go to this verse and that verse and connect the dots to get to this interpretation, that's very much overcomplicating it. Stick with what it says. Now, I understand there's some complex passages and there's some principles in the scriptures that it takes a minute to wrap your humanness around. I get that. But for the most part, the Bible, especially the gospel, is so much more simple than that. Now, be careful here with what I just laid out for you, because those very traits that I just described can also be observed in someone who is newly converted, especially an adult, and their eyes have been opened to the truths of Scripture. And they'll exhibit some of these same traits. It's not because they're in falsehood. It's because their zeal has gotten ahead of their spiritual maturity. Right? Any of you have a 12-year-old in your house? This happens to, not you, Thomas, but other 12-year-olds in their physical growth and their mental growth, right? And we can observe that the same in a believer who's new to the faith and just cannot consume enough Scripture, and their zeal for the Scripture kind of gets ahead of their spiritual maturity, and they might come across as divisive or argumentative or arrogant. We don't want to extinguish their zeal for the Scripture. They're not into mistruths. They're into the truths of God's Word, and that's okay. Similarly, that one doesn't want to come out right. Similarly, there we go. Someone who has maybe been saved for a long time, but just never got off the milk, just never got into meat. And then it's like a switch flips, and they begin to consume the meat of the Word. They will begin to digest and exhibit these same kind of traits. They'll fall prey here. So you say, well, how do I distinguish between that and that which is a false truth? Well, I think if the zeal is pushing them, and though they influence more into the Word, then all is likely well. If they're trying to get more into the Word, they're going to get to more and more truth. If it's having the opposite effect, then we have an issue. So Paul says here in verse 3, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, you'll find that this is the first of only two mentions of Eve in the New Testament. And I believe it's very intentional of Paul to use it here. Eve was completely deceived by Satan. He was cunning. He was subtle. Hold your place. Look at 1 Timothy 2. And before any of you get offended and say, oh, you're picking on women, or any of you men say, aha, the woman, remember that we're all which part of this relationship with Jesus, the bride or the groom? We're all the church. So we're all the bride. So Paul is saying here, in this instance, we're all as apt to fall prey to this corruption. 1 Timothy 2, verse 13. For Adam was first formed in Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. That just makes the point of what he is saying here as well. And those are those two instances, this one being the first, back in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Eve was completely deceived. When Eve fell, it was not because Satan beat her into submission. In fact, I think we could think of that serpent ideology here, and what would a serpent do instead? It doesn't pound submission. How does it get submission from its prey? It will encircle and it will squeeze off. It squeeze off the life here. Now, I'm not saying that's what happened in Genesis 3, but I just want to bring you into this idea here of what was going on. The deceiver encircled her soul with coils of what? Lies. Deception. He promised her things that weren't true. He promised her things that he could not deliver. And so we have this warning as the church from Paul, saying there will be those who come and seem to be promising you godly and biblical type things, but they're not true. And there's this warning to the church. Look out for this potential for corruption. Church, may we strive to keep the plain things, the plain things, and the main things, the main things. Not get past that in our walk and in our ministry. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that we are to be going into all of the world and preaching, proclaiming to every single creature. It is not programming. It is not activities. It is not entertainment that will allow the church to reach the lost and dying world. It is the gospel. It is not a gifted preaching ministry. It's not a powerful music program that will allow the church to transform the community around it. It is the gospel. It is not great funding nor facilities that will enable the church to reach the lost at home or abroad. It is the gospel. It's not technology. It's not access. It's not ability that empowers the church. It is the gospel. Paul says here, I fear that you will be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. It's not complicated. It's not diluted. It's not hard. It's not expensive. It's free. It's a gift. It is simple. It is easy. But beware lest your mind should be corrupted from that simplicity. All of the things I listed are likely only ever positives. I like the fun and the music and the preaching and the technology and the programming and all the things that we do at the church. These things are likely only ever positive, and they were only ever implemented in church history by the well-meaning. But once these things, which are secondary, begin to become primary, we, the church, must look out lest we be corrupted through the deception of Satan. Verse 4, he pinpoints the issue. He says, for if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which you have not received, or another gospel, which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. Now, there are two particular groups of people I want to point out to you that Paul would have been having to deal with in his day. One of them we already know from Galatians. What was that group of people called? The Judaizers. They were false teachers. And what was their deception? What do you have to do to be saved? Keep the law. You know, in any instance, but in Galatians instances specifically, take the sign of the covenant of circumcision. So they denied the true gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. The second group are the Docetists. Anybody know anything about the Docetists? Any card-carrying members in here? Thought you were about to raise your hand, Preston. You're just scratching your nose. The Docetists rejected the full humanity of Jesus. They trivialized the importance of the physical body and then the physical creation. And so there was one big doctrine that they had a hard time wrapping their heads around. And guess what it might be? The resurrection. Yeah, physical resurrection. This is our hope. This is what we look forward to. So here are these groups that Paul is having to combat, that he's having to deal with. And not only were these groups teaching heresy, but Paul's writing here and say, they're coming to you, Corinthians, and accusing me, Paul, of teaching you heresy. So they're not teaching you the truth, and they're accusing me of not teaching the truth. Paul says here, they're preaching another Jesus, not the one that I preach to you. Now, if you haven't been with us up to this point, or if you've missed kind of the goal of this entire letter, it's a lengthy letter, taking a minute to get there. But you remember early on when Paul started in on this problem, and he said, "Do I need to be commended to you again?" And what was his resume? He said, "This particular thing about the Corinthian church is my resume, and the reason I don't need to be commended back to you again." Do you remember what it was? No? Close. You could have just went with the first word there. Them. There. He said, "Your own conversion, the change in your life, the transforming power of the gospel in your life is my resume," Paul said. "If what I told you was false, how do you account for how God has made you different?" It's hard to argue with, isn't it? So he says here, they're coming to you, they're teaching Jesus, but it's not the same Jesus I taught you. They're teaching you a spirit, but this is a different spirit. This is not the Holy Spirit that you received when I shared the gospel with you, he says. He says, so this must be another gospel. This is not the one that you originally accepted. So this was happening, and Paul's fear was that the church would be easily deceived, just as Eve was in the garden. Now think about what this might look like in our day, because as far as I know, we have no Judaizers or Docetists walking around. But when we begin to prefer law to liberty, then another Jesus, another gospel, another spirit is being preached. We usually just call that legalism. But legalism's a funky word. It's defined differently by lots of different people. So just, I wanted to say it to you that way. When we begin to prefer law to liberty, we've been set free. When we prefer license to holiness, does anybody remember the word for that? Antinomianism. We prefer license to holiness. When we say, "I'm so free that I can sin, and the more I sin, then God's grace may abound." God forbid that we should be this way. This is a false gospel. When we promote a gospel that changes policy, that changes society, or whatever else, without first changing the individual through Jesus, we have a false gospel. When individual prosperity is the goal of this gospel, whether through health or whether through wealth or any other means, we have a false gospel. And we can go on and on and on with those illustrations, but just want to make the point to you that we, the church, are just as susceptible to the subtlety of Satan and the corruption that can come into the church through his ways instead of God's ways if we don't stick to the simplicity that is in Christ. You say, "Well, what do we do about all the problems in the world?" Preach the gospel. How do we help the hurting in the world? With the gospel. How do we help the poor in the world? With the gospel. How do we enact social justice in the world? With the gospel. How do we see political change in our nation? With the gospel. There's one big problem with that up against our human nature. We don't believe that because it's just too easy. But when Jesus went on the cross, and he put out his arms, and he died for the world, he didn't do any of the other things that we might think we ought to be doing. He did that one thing. He gave us the free gift of the gospel. Verse 5 and 6, then, we begin to see Paul's defense. He says, "For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles." Very Ebenezer Scrooge way of saying that. He says, "I'm not the least inferior to these false apostles." He calls them chiefest. I believe he's saying that sort of tongue in cheek. He's saying these guys think they're supermen. These guys think they're super apostles. They present themselves as better or more than Paul. They kind of parade around as if they're Paul 2.0. These are the next level Paul. It's not Windows XP. It's, I can't remember when. What was after Windows XP? Windows 10. 7? So it was XP and then 7? Okay. That was when I got rid of Windows. I haven't been on Windows since 7, but I couldn't remember what was there. Look at verse 13. Paul says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Hughes says here, "The wolves in the church that devour sheep do not howl and bare their teeth. They come in sheep's clothing, smiling, reciting scripture, full of understanding, promising something more than Christ." Now that the election's over, where are the politicians who wanted to partner with the church so much? They've got their votes. They have their funding. They were going to enact change, but now they're in office. And so what happened to all the fasting that the governors and the people in Tennessee were pushing last summer? What's changed now? What's different? It's not the church's job to partner with the politicians to change the world. It's the church's job to preach the gospel and change the world and change the politicians and change all of the rest of it. We have this idea that as long as they're saying things we like to hear, then they must be on our side. But wolves in sheep clothing don't come around showing their teeth and growling and slobbering at you. They're in sheep's clothing. And Paul says here to the Corinthians, you're very susceptible to falling prey to the subtleness of the enemy. He's a great enemy. But don't ever forget that we have his entire playbook. Anything that he's ever done has been recorded in here. We know what he's up to. We know what he's about. We know what he's after. Don't be manipulated. Paul addresses further in verse 6, "But though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we've been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things." I don't agree with Paul here, but it may be still he's talking tongue in cheek. But he says here, though I'm unskilled in areas where they are skilled. He says it like, though I'm not as eloquent of a speaker as they are. We get his point. I think Paul would probably have been a very eloquent speaker. Very good at saying things. He was great at presenting a case. But his point there is, though I'm not as skilled in speaking as they are, I have clearly communicated to you the gospel message. He said it is manifest. It has become evident to you. In all things Jesus, all things gospel, all things spirit related, he's saying to the church, I gave you the knowledge that you needed. So what do we do with such knowledge? We're the church now. Paul is gone and waiting for us. The Corinthians have gone and we'll reunite with them at the return of Christ. So what are we to do as the church in this area of the world in this year? Certainly we can be on the alert for the deception of Satan in our own homes and in our church, in our area of the world. But more so, let us consider ourselves. Lest we fall prey to these similar traits in our lives and in the ministry of our homes and our church. Chuck Swindoll gave 7 signs of a fake ministry when he was preaching through these chapters. I thought that would be good to share with you tonight. Not all of these apply, but they're still good. Number 1 is heresy. 7 signs of a fake ministry. Heresy: failure to adhere to and respect classic essentials of the faith held by all Christians. Number 2, authoritarianism. Absolute, unchallengeable power resting in one person. It's a sure sign of a problem. Number 3, exclusiveness. Insistence that their group alone is the one true church. How many of you have been to that church? We're the only ones going to heaven? We are not that church now. If you feel that way, we need to talk. We've got some things right that other people have wrong. I'm sure of that, but we're not the only ones going to heaven. I'm sure we've got some things wrong that other people have right. Number 4 is greed. A sure sign of a fake ministry. Manipulation and guilt tactics to get money, especially with no financial accountability or transparency. I don't know if y'all remember when Garrett was our board president, but his joke was always when he would host a meeting is just give us your money and don't ask any questions. Now, he was joking, but it can get that way, right? No, there needs to be transparency. There needs to be financial accountability. And we don't need manipulation or guilt tactics to fund things that we believe God wants us to do. Number five is impurity, moral looseness, lack of personal restraint. Number six is secrecy, the lack of openness in operations, authority structures and decisions. And number seven is rationalization, defensiveness when confronted about wrongdoing. So seven sure signs of a fake ministry: heresy, authoritarianism, exclusiveness, greed, impurity, secrecy, rationalism. This is Paul's warning to the church of their own ability to be corrupted. Let us as the church now take this same warning to heart. Examine ourselves, examine our homes, examine our life, our business, especially our church. Let's pray together.